Because he's all ready. Would you pray for us to open up together?
Sure. Just a second, let me grab my place here. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come together as a Bible study and for Lambert and his wonderful hospitality every week. Thank you for the opportunity to further study your word under his direction and through his advanced experience and knowledge. We just thank you for all of that. We thank you for the wonderful recovery that he's made, and just for the extra passion and vigor in his strength and everything. We just praise you for all of that stuff, and for the added blessing it is to us each week as we meet in these Bible studies. I ask that your spirit will be abide with us during this Bible study, and help each of us to learn the things that you want each one of us to know and understand from the things we study today. These things we pray in Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Now, we got halfway through chapter 10 in the discussion. Let me read down the first 13 verses to refresh you, and then Dave can read the rest of the chapter, okay?
1 Corinthians.
All right, 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brothers, written to the believers at Corinth from Ephesus, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the Shekinah, under the cloud, all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. The word is really disqualified. With most of them, most of them were disqualified, DQ'd. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So they died, maybe prematurely, or they, whatever, maybe they just got old and died, but they didn't ever see the promised land. Now, all these things became our types, or our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. And one of the evil things was fresh vegetables, because the people were talking about Egypt and what a wonderful time they had eating fresh fruits and vegetables. Well, they didn't eat fresh fruits and vegetables. Yeah. They had leeks and cucumbers and garlic, because the Pharaoh was not letting them enjoy the freedoms, because they were the workforce. You don't pay your workforce much, and you don't give them good food. And so the people longed for Egypt again, where they'd have fresh vegetables. Nonsense. Okay.
How ironic. You know, it was like a slave.
Do not, okay, that's right. Do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, now quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The play was sex, and it was with the king of Moab and the false prophet Balaam and Balak, that conspired together how to stop the Jews from entering into the promised land when they were sojourning up the east side of the Dead Sea, and they came into the land of Moab. The Moabites and the Ammonites were daughters of Lot's husband. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, you remember the angels came down in the form of men and visited Sodom and wanted to stay overnight in Lot's house, and there's a long story there. And the next morning, the angels pulled Lot and his wife and his children out from the city. And his sons died, but his wife didn't. She looked back and turned around and was turned into a pillar of salt. So she died petrified with salt, preserved with salt. And Lot and his two daughters went out into a neighboring town that they thought would be destroyed too, and it was. So they hid in a cave, and they were lucky to be rescued, of course, as they watched these five cities south end of the Dead Sea get burned up. And the first night, the one daughter said, the oldest daughter said, "We'll never be able to have a good marriage and good offspring, so let's get our father drunk and have sex with him." So they did. And the next night, the younger daughter did the same thing. And these women became pregnant by their father, incestuous. And from those two offspring, those two boys, comes the people of Ammon and Moab, which were half Jews, but pretty incestuous. And those people were enemies of Israel in what is now the land of Jordan.
Yes.
Okay. So Balaam and Balak decided to throw a big party for these Jews because they couldn't talk them out of what they believed. And these young men in the second generation now, the young boys and young girls from, mostly boys, who are just probably, what, in their teens or 20s, and most age 40 at the most, so they don't really know about the Red Sea crossing except what they've heard their parents tell. And they find this big party waiting for them. It's like an oasis in the middle of the desert because they are hungry and thirsty, and they'd love to have some time to sing and dance and party. And that's what these maidens from Moabite come down there, and they're promiscuous, and they, just like prostitutes, they just start seducing these young, innocent Jewish boys until God stops it with a plague and sends Phinehas to set a public example. Phinehas later becomes a high priest. Phinehas goes down and takes his spear and goes out into a tent that's public where a Jewish man and a Moabite woman have gone in to have sex. And Phinehas takes his sword and drives it right through the wall of the tent through the bodies of this man and woman who are fornicating. And that everybody stops in their tracks and says, "Oh, what's going on here? We must be doing something wrong." And they sort of stop short, and the king of Moab is defeated because 23,000 fell in one day. Well, how many Jews are there? Well, there's a couple million, so it isn't like it wiped them all out. So they recovered, and Moses was able to lead them on to the place where they were to cross into the Promised Land, which is a little further north. And there, Moses was told that he could not enter in the Promised Land, so he died there and was buried and never entered the land. But the Jews under Aaron and were led across the Jordan River in a symbolic way that's just like the crossing of the Nile 40 years earlier. This time, the Nile is like spiritual rebirth. You're dying to Egypt and the world, and you're becoming newborn, you're a new person. So these people all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And that's a kind of rebirth experience because they get a whole new life out in the wilderness. But you can't live off the land. You got to live off of Jesus, who's the rock following them. You got to have water from Jesus. You got to have food. You got to have health, safety, protection, and obedience. Because that's what God does all the time. He takes a dry desert and pours water on it and makes an oasis. And does he feed his people? He's darn right he does. Is he feeding us? Yes. Now, that 40 years in the wilderness when everybody in that whole generation died, 2 or 3 million people, plus children, and plus animals. And I don't know what happened to the animals, and didn't talk about what happened to the women. They were probably, well, like Moses' sister was singing a lot. And so they knew how to make merry and have a good time in the Lord. Now, after 40 years, the next generation denied entrance into the land at a crisis at Kadesh Barnea, where they were told they could enter the land, and the 12 spies went in, and 10 of them said, "No, it's too scary in there," and Joshua and Caleb said, "No, we can go because God's with us." And the majority vote won, So the whole nation essentially listened to the majority vote and ignored Joshua and Caleb. So God said, okay, you guys can't go in the land. He turned them all back at Kadesh Barnea, which is down near Beersheba in south Israel. Well, now the next generation has to learn from Moses what the law is all about. You want some water? He's got to have cold water. You can't have plain tap, but that's all right. So the whole next generation, everybody, they had nothing to do but have children, their parents, so they probably had at least, if you have two sons, then there's no population growth. If you have three sons, there is population growth. If you have four, you have much more population growth, statistically. So they could have easily had four or five sons and daughters, easily. At which point, no, you...
I have one, I'm all right.
Good.
Look at that. Servant heart here. Okay, I want to get through this context here. Anyway,
good stuff.
After 40 years, Joshua and Caleb were allowed to go into the land and lead the next generation into the land, and we get the book of Joshua, okay? Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 died. That's Numbers 25. Got notes here by Ray. Nor, so we can't go to the whorehouse, we can't go to the X-rated bookstores, and we can't look at porn on TV. That's because it's just too dangerous and deadly. Okay. Nor let us test Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And that's also in Numbers where the fiery serpents came in, and it was God's judgment, God's warning. Nor murmur. Murmur, we talked about bickering and complaining and beating each other to a pulp and being critical of other believers, which is deadly. Okay. And don't murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer of Satan. So this would be a whole bunch of people who were murmuring and complaining and bickering and tearing down what Moses, leader of this whole community. Moses got a hard job being the leader of so many, couple million people with a PA system. I think he probably had a PA system of some kind, because he could stand up and talk to the whole nation. So I don't know what he had. Dave is researching
really
this now.
Really good acoustics.
Yeah, you get acoustics. Yeah,
it was acoustic, okay.
Yeah, the amphitheater.
All right. We'll have to ask Moses. Now, verse 11.
Cliff area where there's cliffs and stuff.
Now, verse 11. Now, all these things happen to them as examples. The word there is types. Type and anti-type. Illustrations in the Old Testament that become typical of our experience today are called types and anti-types. Okay. All these things happen to them as examples, and they were written down in the Bible for our admonition, or our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, that's a warning signal. Do we think we're at the end of the ages? Well, yes, I think most of us do. So, is this relevant for us? More than ever. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So, guys are doing great, but watch out, because the enemy is out to get you, and he will find any way he can weasel into your life and undermine your faith. And it's an evil world, and we are not citizens of this world. We are strangers and pilgrims in this present world. So we are, our membership is in heaven. Our, what is that verse?
Citizenship.
Our citizenship is in heaven, yeah. From which we await a Savior, and that's a whole verse. Okay. No temptation. The Greek has the idea of no testing. Temptation can be a solicitation to sin. I mean, you get seduced into sin. Or temptation can be a test. And we don't always know which it is. We usually recognize being solicited to sin after the fact, when we are broken and discouraged and guilt-ridden, and we have to go back to Jesus and get forgiven and start over, which he does.
Been there, done that.
But on the other hand, a lot of the trials that come to us are testing. And you have to, you know, when you develop a new product for sale in the market, it has to go to a testing laboratory where you run the engine twice its normal speed, or you test some new clothing, or you test your roses and your the sprays or whatever, because you push something beyond its constructed limit. All cars are tested, all refrigerators, all appliances, because Consumers Reports is going to report you.
Are you going to need dinner tonight? Or?
No. Did you bring some dinners?
No, because I'm not working this week.
Okay, that's all right. No problem. No. I will need dinner. Well, I've got the salad's enough for me.
Are you sure?
Well, if you cook dinner for yourself.
Yeah, I'll go ahead and.
Okay, that's fine. Look at that lavishness there. So, we are getting tested by God time to time to see if we can hang in there. We're getting more well-rounded, hopefully. We're getting more humble. We're getting more loving. We're getting more compassionate towards others. We're getting less judgmental, and I'm full of judgmental attitudes. Oh, I'm just saturated with them. Okay. But this love we have to have for everybody, not only our believers, but the people that might be believers, and for the pagans. So love covers a multitude of sins. So if you're a loving person, that's a safe refuge. Okay? Now, at that point, this is where we stopped last week. Okay? Comments?
What verse are we on?
That's verse at 14. Verse 13.
13.
Thank you. Now, Dave, our public speaker here, who's very loud and clear, will read from 14 to 22.
Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
Great. Thank you. Well, this is great stuff, because this is some practical advice from the Apostle Paul that follows this reminder of the Exodus. Because we've heard this heavy-duty stuff about the Exodus and all these examples, and because we know the history of Israel, and because we know, or we can find out all the subsequent history of the world, the influence of Jesus in every nation down through the ages, the martyrs, the saints, the well-known, the lesser-known Christians whom God has used to put salt and light into the world. Salt is a preservative, and light preserves days before ice and refrigeration. Light, Jesus is the light of the world, so the church always has those two functions. The church also is to proclaim the gospel, which is a cliche. We are to not proclaim a canned message like usually happens on Sunday morning. Give an invitation. We are to talk about Jesus. And when you talk about Jesus, everybody will, all your brothers and sisters will recognize that you're quoting or talking about Jesus. The Holy Spirit will add his weight to what you say, to your words. And when you hear a preacher that gets up and says, well, today I'm going to preach you the gospel, and I want you folks to all believe, and if any of you believe today, I want you to come forward after the service, and we'll pray for you, and we'll dedicate you to the Lord and to a long Christian life. Horse pucky. That's not a polite word. Horse manure is what that means. You see, people who preach the gospel as if it was a code word are not preaching Jesus. We can talk about that when we get to chapter 15. But do you ever see that? See, how many sermons have you heard that don't quite ring true, that don't really convict you or edify you? They're just gobbledygook, because this pastor may or may not know Jesus, and he may know not Jesus very well, so he may some good things. But what if he grows up in a tradition, has been to the right seminary, and what if your pastor doesn't know Jesus all that well? So he makes up speeches every week. Does he talk about Jesus? Well, he might. Not usually. Okay? So this would make the difference between that which is true and genuine and that which is false. And we know the true and real Jesus. And that's what we talk about. That's what we open up God's word so it can speak to us, okay? So we don't have to dumb down the message. Dumb it down so that it's palatable to the unbelieving world, because it will never be palatable to non-believers. They hate us. They hate Jesus. They're going to fight to the death to kill us if necessary, to shut us up. But we have somebody stronger than he was in the world, okay? Now, let's look at verse 14. Therefore, what is it therefore? That's always what Ray used to say. When you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for. Okay. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, what is idolatry?
Great note. Something or someone at a higher priority or more important than God.
Excellent. That's right. So anything, it might be a false religion, but it might also be your favorite hobby, your favorite vacation, your favorite person. It might be somebody that you've given your heart to. And so many men today start sleeping with a girlfriend early, and they give their hearts to that. And if you just say that, I love you with all my heart, and you don't mean that. You mean you're hoping that this relationship's going to work out, but it's fact idolatrous. Now you see that? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your might. That's clearly what...
It's a horizontal relationship only without the vertical factor.
That's excellent. That's good. You see that? You can have a horizontal relationship with another human being or with your cat or your dog or whatever, and it's horizontally you're connected.
Yeah.
And how is your vertical connection with Jesus?
In a shallow way you're connected.
Yeah. So today we got a whole generation of shallow believers. They may or may not know Jesus a little bit.
Without the vertical, the relationship is doomed to suffer a lot of a lot of inadequacies because of that.
Because God's on the other end of that vertical relationship, and he wants integrity in this connection. And you shall have no other gods before me. Even hobbies, pets, friends, jobs.
Anything.
You can even love your church and be an idolater.
So these people would be considered unsaved? These people would be considered unsaved?
Well, Dwayne and I talked about that at length. And what I conclude is that it is not necessary to hear the literal message of Jesus, because there are people all over the world. We picked the example of a woman who's married and who lives in Islam, and if she talks about any other god but Allah, she'll be murdered. That's allowed. But what if she has a dream at night, which is happening to a lot of Muslim women right now, where they see the dream and Jesus is in the dream, and they talk to the dream and they say, oh, if there's real God there, I want to know you. I want to know the real God, whoever you are. Does Jesus hear? Does he care? Does he respond? I think so. Now, that person knows Jesus, but they may not know very much about Jesus because they don't have a Bible. They don't know any other Christians. And they have to be secret because they'll get killed. Now, there are other people in the jungle who don't have dreams or don't understand their dreams because the dreams are all full of animals and monsters and ugly things.
Animistic.
But this man in the jungle says, oh, if there is a God, I really am tired of all this worshiping trees and animals and historic people, ancestor worship, say, in Japan. And they call out to God, oh, God, if there is a God, I really want to get out of this mess I'm in. Can you help me? If there is a real God, would you send me what I need to hear? Well, now, does God hear that? Sure does. Sure he does. How loving is he? How compassionate is he? Can he forgive anything? Can he forgive ignorance? Oh, absolutely. Are all of us without excuse? Yes, we are all without excuse. So nobody in the whole world can say, well, I never heard about Jesus. Because all you got to do is pray to him. And he will show up. Now, he may show up indirectly. He might wait a year or two and send somebody in town with a Bible. And then you start reading the Bible. And then you get head knowledge. And you say, wow, this makes sense. This makes sense with the experience I had. Or this fits the dream that I have. I'm going to leave my husband. I'm going to go find some people that believe like me, the Muslim woman. So I believe. Now, John MacArthur would probably not agree with this, because he says that people are not saved unless they are told the message of the gospel, which is good news. More about that in chapter 15. But the message is God is love. And that's all it is. Because if you make a connection and it's real love, four kinds of love, the four loves of C.S. Lewis, and storge means natural affection. We all have storge for things and family members and people. This is natural affection. What's the next one? Friendship?
Phileo?
Huh?
Phileo?
It's brotherly love.
Oh, yeah, that's phileo. Phileo is...
Is that the next one, or is
that's
one?
Well, maybe I'm missing one, because there's...
Eros. Agape.
Well, that's the last. Filio is the word that we get Philadelphia from.
That's the next one. Brotherly love, right? And then...
Well, then agape, but there's one missing. There's storge.
Eros is the other one.
Oh, that's right. The first one in the list is eros,
so
which
maybe
is...
Maybe eros is the second one, right?
Yeah, after storge comes eros, which is erotic love, or... This is passionate love. This is falling in love. This is loving to get drunk. It's the eroticism in a pagan temple, because most of the cults have a different view about sex than the Bible does, and so they tolerate or encourage it. Okay, so
it has a
worldly connotation
to it, you might say,
because there's no eros in heaven. Right. Okay, the next love is philia, which is brotherly love. Which is plenty of that here, where we really care about each other. And agape is the love that Jesus shows for us, which is unconditional. It loves and gives whether or not there is anything given back in return. How much does Jesus love us? How much do we love him back? Not very much. How much did he love us? Enough to die for us. enough to come back from the dead in order to be our friend and our companion and to walk with us. And so agape love is the love of heaven. That's what we're all going to have in heaven. We're going to be able to love each other unconditionally. Okay. All right. Now.
Oh, he's in a dinner salad. Don't get in there.
So that, yeah, that's my salad. Oh, the cat's in the salad. Stay out. That's only verse 14. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, that's the way the Bible works. It says, look, you guys, here's what the Bible says. Now, think for yourselves. Don't take my word for it, Chuck Missler. Be like the Bereans who check out everything that I say and compare it with the scriptures, with Missler's favorite. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion comes from the word common, which comes from the Greek word koine or koinonia, which means fellowship, means to hold all things together in common. So if we go to church and we have this regular time, some churches do it every Sunday, some once a month, some several times, where we are offered bread and a cup of grape juice. Wine would be nice, but not everybody can handle wine. I can't. And that's what we call communion, or the high churches call it Holy Eucharist, Catholics and Episcopals. But what we're really doing is remembering Jesus on the last night of his life with his disciples. Judas has left the room, and Jesus says, now I'm going to tell you what lies ahead. I'm giving my life, essentially. He says, he outlines the future for them. And it's about, so often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. So at communion, we remember Jesus as the blood, the sacrifice, blood sacrifice. And we also remember him as the bread of life. So we put these two things. So when we come in through the bloody gate of the cross into fellowship with him, he feeds us. The bread from heaven, the manna from heaven. So, okay? So this is what he says. So Paul reminds us sternly here. Look, you guys, you are a holy group of brothers here, and we all belong to Jesus, and we want to keep ourselves clean. That's what you do at communion, is you search your heart for any unforgiven sin, and you don't take communion when you're all cluttered up with sin inside, because some have died, Paul says, and some have already died from taking the communion in an unworthy manner. We can have communion here easily. It would be just as meaningful, more meaningful than it is in a big church. So we can do that. Somebody wants to do that. Okay. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, where we all partake of that one bread. Now look at that, you see. It jumps from us remembering Jesus in the two aspects of sacrifice and food, spiritual food. He says, we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So all true Christians are feeding on Jesus, whether we see them and know them, whether they're in some remote part of the world. God feeds just exactly the way that a mother feeds her newborn infant. And we all start the Christian life as newborn infants spiritually. And does our mother feed us? Oh, my goodness. And a little later on, we can't be breastfed anymore, so we're bottle-fed, and we yell and scream all night and make a big fuss, and our parents get out of bed after long days at work, and Mama comes in with a warm bottle of milk. A little later on, the kid can walk around, so we give him pablum, and then little by little, he learns to eat. Is that how God feeds us? It's exactly how God feeds us, because that's in 1 John, okay? We, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So all true believers in Jesus, whether we know them or whether we don't know them, all those that are invisible to our eyes, around the world, billions, probably. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So he says, look at the history of Israel. They had an altar of sacrifice. They had a temple. They had a place where the God ordained sacrifices could be offered year after year after year. None of those sacrifices was effective in itself, apart from what you believed about it. But it's all pointing ahead to the great sacrifice of Jesus, who became was tortured and killed and murdered on the cosmic sacrifice in the true temple. So he says, what about Israel? Only a few believed. Most of them died. Most of them fell away, and they've got a great deal of knowledge, so they're very accountable. We have a great deal of knowledge, so we're very accountable. Okay? What I'm saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? No way. There's no idol in our lives that is anywhere near as splendid and glorious as Jesus is. So that's the bottom line. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Now that's very heavy, because every non-believer that we know and see who is not worshiping the true and living God through Jesus is automatically defaulting into the worship of idols. And what is the idols in our lives, in people's lives today? Money, sex, power, alcohol. We don't bow down to pagan gods, we bow down to demons. So that's the scary thing about talking to non-believers. You don't always hear back from the unbeliever when you're talking to him about Jesus. You may hear back from a demon.
The truth is that the pagan religions were full of the doctrines of demons too. So yeah. Same source for paganism.
Ted Wise and I went to India long years ago. Story on the website. And we saw ancient idolatry out in the open. There was a Zoroastrian temple of fire. We went out. Some of the temples that are worshipped in Hinduism, there's one particular thing that's a pillar called a lingam. A lingam is a pillar that comes up out of the floor, and the women bow down and worship it, and they pour milk over it, and they bow down to it, and they put flowers on this pillar of stone. Well, a lingam is the counterpart part of the male organ. So this is a phallic symbol in the temple. And that's what's being worshipped by idolaters, because nobody over there hardly... The Christians come right out of that pagan culture and go into a community of staunch believers. So the lingam and yoni are...
Does that have anything to do with thus saith Zarathustra, or does something else?
Thus saith Zarathustraism isn't the same
as...
Zoroastrian is not... we were talking about Zoroaster, and I think that ties in with the Baha'i religion, doesn't it? Baha'i, B-A-H-A-I.
I haven't heard that. Baha'i is like about universalism, wanting bringing all the, like the Antichrist is going to want.
Yeah, now that, this is called
all the religions together.
Universalism.
Yeah.
This is called synergism, which we sync everything together. That's one world religion, which we're headed for.
Oh, Zarathustra, that's Friedrich Nietzsche. Oh, yeah, that's something different.
Yeah, okay.
Well, Friedrich Nietzsche was
connected
as a philosopher.
If we could see behind the curtain, we would see the world swarming with demons who are work for Satan, our enemy. We don't have to worry about them at all, because ordinarily, as just walking with Jesus, we are protected by guardian angels. We're protected by Jesus. We have a shield about us. The envelope that we're living in now, the bubble we're in, is safe and pure and holy, and it means our whole lives. And that's our influence in the world, is through that. So you're protected. So don't worry about all these demons. If you get into demonology, you're just getting into the dark side. It'll just... That's what I used to do. Okay.
A lot of people still get into it.
You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now then you see what compromised Christians get into, or what non-believers get into more easily, is that there's a quiet worship of, boy, I'm a self-made man. I worship my Creator. I'm really a great guy. I've got great heritage. I've been given a great education. I've been to Wright University. I've got a PhD, which means piled higher and deeper. PhD, piled higher and deeper. That's not a Stedman joke. That's a me. So we have to. This is why we have to cling to Jesus and worship Him and love Him and listen to Him and talk to Him all the time. Otherwise, the integrity of our envelope is threatened.
In the early stages of their education, the apostles came to a point where, you know, they were being told that, you know, by Jesus, that it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than a than a camel going through the eye of a needle.
Yeah.
And then the question that came off of that from the apostles to Jesus was, well, if a rich man has that hard of a time getting into heaven, who can be saved? Because their view was that they were probably the top candidates of people that would.
What about the what about the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the Bible?
Yep.
Where this rich man had a sumptuous meal every day, he had servants, he had the finest diet, and in contrast, there was a poor beggar outside his gate. And the poor beggar had nothing. He lived off the breadcrumbs from the rich man's table. And then we're jump ahead, the story in the Gospels. Jump ahead is the rich man dies and is found in hell, or Sheol, or Hades, out in Hades. And far off, he sees Abraham in, he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. That means he and Abraham are close. And between the two, there is this great gulf fixed. In other words, an impenetrable barrier. And Lazarus is the one who goes to heaven and gets to be with Abraham and Jesus and all of us. We can meet him. And the rich man who had all this worldly success and wealth and placed his trust in that and thought, man, I'm really a good guy. I'm doing fine. And Lazarus, well, I'll give him some crumbs. And the rich man in hell said, oh, Father Abraham. He's able to see what's going on in heaven enough to know that he would like one drop of water from Abraham to quench his thirst that he's in. And Abraham replies, that's impossible. I forget the exact language, but between the two of us, there's a great gulf fixed. In other words, an impenetrable barrier, because God has judged that rich man. He has no faith in Jesus. He has no trust in God. Okay? All right, verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? Now, does that mean that God sits up there and says, oh, I'm jealous of you. Gosh, I envy you. Is that what the word means?
No.
What does it mean? How about zealously? Z. Does God yearn jealousy for our undivided time and attention? Yes.
Yeah.
Does Jesus stay up all night to pray for us as our great high priest? Yes, he does. Every single day, Jesus is praying for each one of us outside of time in those other 10 dimensions. And does God long to have your undivided time and attention? He sure does. Does he want you to have a good life? Does he want to fulfill you? Does he want to bless you? Does he want to enrich your life and your experience? Does he want to give you a great life? I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He sure does.
So divine jealousy is something quite different from the green-eyed monster that, you know, we're all familiar
jealousy,
with.
Yeah. The green-eyed monster.
That, you know, from that kind of jealousy.
That's exactly right. So that word jealousy, translated zealous. Does a bridegroom long to be with his bride? Darn right he does. Yep. Can't wait. That we can carry that to where Jesus is right now today. He's picking a bride out of this world and joining us all together. Now, he's got to be the Lord, so he is more so masculine that we are all feminine in comparison with him. That's Ray. God is so masculine that we are all feminine in comparison with him. That means humbled and broken and contrite. And
that's the first time I've heard that perspective. That's interesting.
Is it good?
Yeah.
It's not that we're not men.
Interesting way to look at it.
We are masculine. All of us are very masculine, and we're gender male. We're not same-sex lovers or anything like that. We don't have broken relationships with the opposite sex. We have viable relationships with the opposite sex. We have friends, and we have mothers. We have good, redeemed women that we like and care about. Okay. Now, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Okay, that's great.
But not all things edify.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Oh, this is good, because for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand fast and do not be yoked again to unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That means unequal yoke would be a mixed marriage. We've talked about that already. Would be a compromised marriage where neither you nor your wife is listening to God. Maybe you are, but she isn't, or she is, or you aren't, or something. So that would be a compromised life. And we don't like compromise. Now, if you have a compromised wife and you are not compromised, then you struggle very hard to bring her closer to Jesus, because you want to have that loving relationship restored. Okay. Now, so all things, so we have this total freedom to enjoy life, to have a glass of wine or a glass of beer if we want to go to a Mexican restaurant, to go to a foreign country and eat the local cuisine, and stay away from the tourista germs that give you diarrhea, and eat carefully and eat safely, and take some Kaopectate with you when you go to Mexico or wherever, the Philippines or Thailand or India. India is anyway. Enjoy life. You're not supposed to be in a monastery, or you're not supposed to be stricter with your own lifestyle than God is. And he's almost a libertarian. Eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die is almost, that's kind of that's a fatalistic way. That's only, it really, it means for us, have a good time with your friends. Enjoy your friends. Enjoy your non-Christian friends. Show them that you are full of joy and full of love, and that you are to be compromised. That you're not going to give in on any point that's coming from some demon indirectly, okay?
Jesus was accused of being a party animal and
yes,
a
he was.
Biver, but, drunkard. But I don't think in reality that he was abusively over the top. I mean, that would not be part of his character, and if it was, then he wouldn't have qualified to be the savior of the world.
Matthew.
He was hanging out in the den of iniquity, right?
He hung out with sinners, you know.
Yeah, let me give you an example.
Because he says why.
But he didn't partake in what they did. He didn't become of the world in the process of doing that.
Remember,
those are the ones that need it most, he says.
Yeah, they're the ones that need a physician.
That's right. Which is those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Isn't that great?
Yeah. Now, Matthew. It should be a hospital for sinners instead of a museum for sinners.
Yeah.
It's kind of a false dichotomy in this world, because there's not a one of us that
doesn't need
a physician of his sort.
Now, that's right. So we are in the same boat, in a sense, because we're all just forgiven sinners.
Amen.
Now, let me tell you about Matthew. Matthew wrote this Gospel of Matthew. He was, his other name is Levi. He was a tax collector when Jesus met him. Tax collectors were absolute crooks. They were like these far-out bankers who want to loan you a lot of money at exorbitant interest.
Shysters.
The tax collectors were given a bill from Rome, and they had to go collect so many Roman dinars or whatever they were.
They were often Jews, and they were hated by the Jews.
That's right. Yeah. So these tax collectors were the agents of Caesar, and they hated Caesar, and Caesar was not a nice man, because he killed Jews by the thousands without any question. So the tax collectors were very hated, as Dwayne said.
Yeah.
They were hated and despised. So Jesus comes up to the tax collector and starts talking to him. And Levi believed in Jesus and trusted him and turned his whole life around. He started being honest. He started not overcharging. He didn't loan money at excessive interest. He became he was grafted into Israel, into the believing Israel. So he's a believing Jew. Levi means that he's from the tribe of Levi, the old priestly line. So he was a Jew. Now, happens
to... You're talking about the little short guy, right?
Matthew.
Oh, you're talking about Matthew.
Levi, whose other name is Levi. Now, so what happened to Matthew?
Do you think he was sort of from the same cloth as the other average tax collectors? Was do you think
no,
was
because one of those that was practicing? We have another tax collector at when Jesus gets on his last journey to right. Jerusalem, and that was
that's the short one
that goes in the tree.
The guy that goes up in the tree, who was a notoriously evil tax collector.
Yeah,
and he was a little short guy, and he climbed up this sycamore tree, and he said, "I want to see Jesus walk by with his entourage." And Jesus looked up at this man and said, "I want to have dinner or lunch at your house tomorrow."
What?
And so he did.
Moth?
And the Pharisees were outraged and horrified that such a thing would ever happen.
He was excited and honored.
He was very excited and honored. He became a believer. Yeah. Now, that's what happened to Matthew, Levi, because we have a record of a dinner party that Levi throwed for Jesus after his conversion. He put on a big party, he invited all of his non-believing friends, and he invited Jesus. And he sat up at the head of this U-shaped table, and the host.
Who was it that did this again?
We didn't have the round table yet.
Levi. His name is Matthew.
Oh, okay. I didn't know you were talking about Matthew still.
Well,
it's another name for Matthew.
Yeah, because I forget what Matthew means in Greek, but...
Maybe it's a middle name or something, or...
It's a Greek name. But it means something special. Okay, so at this dinner party, a woman came in, I forget who she was, and she poured costly ointment over the head of Jesus and anointed him. And the Jews there were outraged. Same thing happened with Mary and Martha later on, a few weeks later.
I wish I had anointed.
And why didn't you sell this costly perfume and give the money to the poor?
Yeah, Judas, he's all he cares about is money.
Judas was keeping the money at the time for the, and he was skimming the gifts.
Skimming off the top,
But that didn't mean very much money. That would give Jesus and his disciples enough to live on for a day or two. It was a shekel here, a shekel there. It wasn't a big gift. Because the poor people that Jesus got were very poor. They'd give out of their hardship. So that makes it all the more terrible that Judas was skimming off that out of the money bag. Jesus knew that. Okay, now, so this dinner party with Levi and with this woman is in the somewhere in the Gospels. Dwayne can probably find it for us next week and give us a full report.
I'll let Dave find it.
Dave can find it.
I'll read it.
Because Dave sends me email with a whole bunch of memory verses that I'm supposed to know already. I have to look them up and memorize them. But otherwise, I won't get into the kingdom of heaven, I'm told.
Wow. Not memorizing enough verses.
Well, yeah, because when I get there on the last,
the way of death.
Well, yes, it is on the last day. On the last day, I'm going to go up to Jesus, and he's going to say to me, "Why didn't you do the memory verses that Dave told you to do? Dave is my servant, and he is trustworthy, and I told you to memorize the following 12 verses. Can you recite them now? Because if you can recite them now, I will put you on probation and have you go to purgatory for a while. So you learn your lesson."
Yeah, it sounds like I'm going to be doing a little more than smoldering when my...
Oh, yeah.
You've got to hang out with Guy for a while. You've got to hang out with Guy.
The flames of judgment are going to circle around all of us. But guess what?
You got to go hang out with Guy if you blow it.
You know what's going to happen to us?
For about 1,000 years.
There's four of us.
I'm depressed.
There's four of us, and we are going to get thrown into a burning fiery furnace, and we are going to be burned up in that burning fire furnace. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel were thrown into a furnace that was overheated so badly that the people who kept the furnace died. They fell into the furnace and were burned up immediately.
You think there was any trans-dimensional stuff going on
there? Oh, yeah.
To help them escape the heat?
Because of
seven times the normal heat was
right seven times.
It was, yeah.
Seven is the number of completeness, so as hot as you could get.
I think it was kind of like a bubble like around.
It was hot enough to kill the guys that threw them in there. So
they're in there talking and having a...
Okay, that's good. Now, the guy that the leader, Daniel, was out of town, so Belshazzar was the one that was ordering all this to happen. He had ordered these three Hebrew young men thrown into this furnace while Daniel was gone on a trip someplace. Maybe
I thought he was there.
No, Daniel wasn't there.
And like the shows, they try to act like he's there.
No. Belshazzar said, "Good riddance, I've got these nutty believers out of my hair forever. They're all burned up. Yeah. I'm sorry to have lost my servants in that fire.
Nice try.
Then he looked into the furnace and he said, oh my goodness, there are these three men with all their clothes on, and there's a fourth person in their midst.
He wasn't that broken up about his servants. He wasn't too broken up. He was like, oh well.
And the fourth man, the fourth person in there looks like a son of the gods.
Whoa.
And the Hebrew children came out of that furnace, walked out, and they were not scorched, not a hair was scorched, nothing about their lavish royal garments were the least bit hinged. Therefore,
and they went,
therefore, we may have burning fiery furnaces in our lives. Are we safe? Yes, we are. In the last days, when nuclear fire rains down on the nations, are we safe? Yes, we are. Because we're in Christ. Now, can our bodies be burned up? Oh, yes. What about the real you and your new body? Well, the new bodies can't be burned up.
Survive.
Okay.
Again? Oh, good.
Okay, that's a discourse.
So right. There's still hope, it sounds like.
Well, yeah.
Whether I memorize it all or not.
That's right, exactly right. Because it's all by grace. It's because God's love is unconditional grace.
Yeah, I was going to say, that sounds like a works religion you're talking about.
I put that in. That's exactly right. You don't want a works religion. If you do memorize 20 verses, I may give you a probation and shorten your time in purgatory. Oh, that's all works.
It might work in Roman Catholicism, but not here.
Maybe they'll grade on a curve.
And the people who do not know Jesus are works-oriented, because I hope to get a great reward in heaven because I've been good, because I've tried hard, because I've sort of believed in God. No way.
That's the way most of the religions of the world are.
Most of the religions works. Are works.
There's some
works.
Exceptions.
Duty, obligation.
Christian Science is one of them.
Okay. Verse.
How does everyone deal with sin, though? Because I was talking to this.
They don't.
Yeah, they don't.
It's
really
all
have.
An illusion.
They don't like
sin, Mary Baker Eddy.
What do they say about sin? I mean,
it's
like,
all
like
it's
Muslims
all an illusion.
Or,
everything that has to do with the physical world, it's all an illusion. Mm-hmm. So there's no necessity for salvation.
There's no making up of sin,
death, sickness.
Well,
all of that stuff
just
is
part
an
of
illusion.
Life.
Some of the religions of the world would say, well, you got to go bathe in the river Ganges, which is a very filthy, sewage-filled river, and then that will wash all your sins away.
Oh, okay.
Or what you do, you need to live a good
moral...
It's
not really a trade-off, is it?
No. What you got to do is live a good, moral, clean life and try your very best, because God loves those who love themselves. And so the people around you, whether they're aware of it or not, are living a works-oriented life. It's... Yeah. In fact, if you work extra hard, you may get a pay raise.
And I found out this other thing, and it's easy to get misled. I mean, I read this really good article from this lady about Christmas and dealing with her father, and it's really good psychology, and she talks about God. But then I looked further into what she's about. It says she's into interfaith and interspiritualism. She's the daughter of Vincent Price, Victoria Price.
Yeah.
And she writes some...
Sounds kind of
really good stuff.
Christian Science-ish.
Yeah, well, then I looked up interfaith and all that, and it's like they believe that all the faiths should get together and join in their commonality of peace and love, all the things that are good about the religious. We should all unify on those good points. And it also said abundant life is one of those, and interfaith, that's what it said when I looked it up. I don't know why it's saying there.
You believe the Bible, you realize those aren't good points.
But did you know that abundant life considers itself one of those interspiritual or whatever?
Yeah. Okay.
I didn't know that.
You can believe the Bible, but not believe Jesus.
And so it's like,
but that's not saying Jesus is the only way, then, because that's saying, cause it says in their thing that there's more than one path.
They all say there's more path, one path. Yeah, Buddha is the path.
And how do you fight against that? I mean, sometimes it seems appealing. I mean, it's hard. I almost want to believe it, but I'm not. I don't believe it. You know.
That's right. So, in Japan has the religion in Japan.
It's unbiblical.
Yeah.
The religion in Japan is ancestor worship. And that means that you go to the graves of your family and you remember your mom and your dad and your great-grandparents, and you go back many generations and you hope that you're living a lifestyle that would please them.
And you worship the emperor. That's why they were so...
You worship the emperor because he's the representative of God today. And so that makes them very uptight, very meticulous, very careful to not offend their ancestors.
Okay, what about my friend? He's a mechanic. He's from Vietnam, and he's a Buddhist. I mean, he's the greatest guy, and he always
is. Well, Buddhism is not
worshippers over there too.
But is he gonna? I have a hard time thinking he'll go to hell if he doesn't accept Jesus. I mean,
if he doesn't accept Jesus.
But how? But he doesn't really know Jesus. But he's not a bad person.
Well, he might know Jesus. What if he knows Jesus experientially?
Being a good person doesn't qualify anybody for heaven. That's what you have to keep.
None righteous, no, not one.
Yeah, maybe like at the last minute he'll get a chance to.
Well, he might, but he might get changed next week.
Yeah. Okay.
If Howard talks to him, because Howard
doesn't
is,
go that long, but he could have a deathbed conversion.
Yeah. But we should have. We should have tolerance for other faiths like Buddhism. I mean, some of their
Tolerance for the religion.
No, not tolerance for the religion, but tolerance
for the people.
This may go to somebody else besides Hank Hanegraaff, but I first heard it from Hank Hanegraaff. He said tolerance is a virtue when it comes to human relationships, but tolerance is a travesty when it comes to the truth.
That's good.
Scriptural truth.
That's good.
Yeah.
Tolerance is a tragedy.
We have no...
Tolerance is a tragedy.
We have no...
A travesty?
Travesty. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, that's true.
So we have no obligation coming from God.
Yeah, because where do you take tolerance?
You know, anti-truth, anything that's
Far do you take tolerance? And then if somebody does something bad, you just tolerate it? So there's something to say, he was just messed up, that poor person,
because
he had a bad childhood. So
is it possible to be ignorant of truth? Yes. Is it possible to be misinformed? Yes. Yeah. Is it possible to trust your parents when your parents are not godly? Yes. Do we all build a concept of who we are from our childhood? Yes, we do. Yeah. Is that need correction? Yes, it sure does. Does it need mental correction? Yes. Does it need heart correction? Yes.
Yeah.
What if we have parents who were never close to, but they nevertheless instilled us with their ideas?
That was me.
It's hard to unlearn that.
How about, you son, you need to go to a good university and get a good education because that's the secret to success. Nonsense.
Yeah.
The universities today do not teach about Jesus. They teach about all of the distillation of what they see from history and they present it as non-religious. And it's totally false, almost.
Mm-hmm.
A Christian professor is a professor who knows Jesus in a university is a very rare bird, and he's bound to be very unpopular with the faculty and the
pariah.
Yeah, like that Dave Barton was showing how colleges were founded on Christianity, and then what college was that? One of the
Princeton and Harvard. Harvard.
Yeah, and the statements talks about God and everything, and then I think then they took some of that out.
Seminaries. Founded by a great visionary.
Yeah.
Fuller and Dallas were great seminaries.
Yeah, you were talking about that earlier.
We were talking about that.
They slowly whittle away at it, too. That's the way
I'm determined to finish this.
Here. Okay, sorry.
Verse 24. Let no one seek his own welfare, but each one the other's well-being. In other words, I should put your interests ahead of my own interests. And you're my brothers and my friends, so I should be much more interested in how you're doing or where you are or what you believe. I should be helping you, and I should put your life ahead of mine. That's what he says here. Then if I'm invited to dinner at a non-Christian's house, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord and all the fullness. If anyone of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, non-Christian, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake, for the sake of your host, not your own conscience. But suppose your host has a really uptight conscience, and he has a very rigid lifestyle, and you go to his house, and you raise question about the potato salad or the ham sandwich, and Paul says, don't upset that man's conscience and go ahead and eat whatever's put in front of you. Well, that's good. Now, if you go to a foreign land and you eat some wild things like sushi, you may not like sushi, but you could generally you can probably eat it if it's important, if your host is stern in his religion, just to be polite. But if you don't, you can say, I really am not hungry tonight. And now the host will generally be offended in a foreign country if you refuse to eat anything, because he has meticulously planned out how to show hospitality to his Christian friend.
Yeah, it's a big deal.
And that will go from the wine before dinner I went to Israel and everybody eats wine with dinner. I couldn't, so I had to explain that.
So the principle is to avoid becoming a stumbling block.
Yeah.
Because
what if my host is seeking and searching? What if he's really wants to believe what I believe, and I am a turnoff? Oh, that was a terrible dinner we had. She says to his wife, you know, we didn't cook the right food. We should have tried to cook American food. We just cooked the best family dinner we could think of. Our kids were here. And that Christian guy obviously did not like anything we served, and we really failed. So I guess we can't have him over again. See what that does?
Either that or next time it'll be takeout from McDonald's.
That's right. And then and they'll say, oh, we've heard McDonald's is a really good restaurant in your country. And so we got you the very best that McDonald's could give us, and we spent extra money on it because it came from the specialty store. And we have tried very hard. We read up on what you Americans eat. We had some hot dogs. We have some root beer.
Corn dogs.
Corn dogs. That's okay. All right. Now, the earth is the Lord and the fullness of it. That's quoted from Psalm 24. And that says, look, God created the universe. He made the plants and vegetables and cows and pigs and chickens and things that you eat. So enjoy life, because God supplying through nature today.
And that would include garlics, leeks, and cucumbers, right?
That would include garlics, leeks, and cucumbers. I like garlic. I like cucumbers a lot.
Sorry about that.
I don't have any. All right.
I'd be complaining about that, too.
You see, that's through verse 28. If somebody offers you something that you're suspicious of, eat it anyway, because God's not going to look at you and judge you for that, because this guy's going on his conscience, and you're going by the Holy Spirit, so...
Just breathe through your mouth if it smells really bad.
Yeah. I like to eat sushi. I remember that in China, I haven't been there, but you eat insects, and sometimes live insects. You eat snakes, sometimes live snakes.
And dogs or something, eat some.
And you chew them up, and you bite into this squirming bug, come, chomp, 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 and you say, oh, that was delicious.
I think I'm going to pass on the lionfish, though.
Yes, I think you will. Larva?
Probably grasshoppers.
All right, verse 29. Conscience, for conscience sake, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty, as a Christian, judged by another man's conscience? So you see that that man's conscience is cluttered. It's not a clean conscience. So he's going by his conscience. And what am I going by? I'm going by Jesus in me. Did Jesus sit down and have food with unbelievers? Darn right he did. I don't think he ever complained about meals that were offered. And if you go to some countries, pork is all they can afford, or chicken. And know that in the Philippines, everybody has dogs running around, and they eat those dogs. They're wild dogs. They're not pets, but they raise those dogs for food. In fact, I saw a picture of the way they eat dogs in China. They round up stray dogs and throw them into this big cart alive, and they let them die. They don't feed them. They don't take care of them. They don't. The same way with the slaughterhouses in this country.
That was culture shock back in the 50s, because most people in this culture had not ever heard of that. And then this movie called Mondo Kane came out, and they, one of the scenes in that movie, and it was all that kind of stuff in the movie, a big long series of that culture shock stuff from all around the world. But that was one of the scenes, was showing how they caged the wild dogs and sold them in the markets and
them
on the spot sometimes or whatever.
Now, there's some related stuff. If you buy eggs from a hatchery, the hatchery is trying to raise hens only. They only need one rooster now and then, because one rooster can fertilize a dozen hens. And you turn one rooster loose among the hens, that all of them get pregnant and lay pregnant eggs, and no egg seller wants pregnant eggs, because they've got an embryo in them that starts growing. And you can't, you've got a candle an egg, you have to put it, look at it. Every egg you get has been candled by probably a machine now, and you look in there for any signs of an embryo, and you reject those eggs. Now what happens at the hatchery? When all the eggs hatch that are fertile, Well, there's a conveyor belt that takes day-old chicks and puts them on this conveyor belt. They're chirping and cheeping, and they want to eat. And there's a station along there where somebody sexes these little chicks. And they are skilled because they look at this little chick. If it's a boy chick, it gets thrown down into the hopper and killed. They don't always kill. Sometimes they just get put live baby male chicks out. So 50% of all the hatches are discarded. And only the female chicklets survive, day old, 2 days old, and they go to be turned into laying hens. And a good laying hen will lay one egg a day, at least, sometimes two, for years and years and years. As long as that laying hen, carefully confined in a little space, eats and poops and drinks water and lays an egg and takes the special food that's given to it, that hen is perfectly happy, ha ha ha, until it dies of old age. If it stops laying eggs, and older hens do, they're sent to market immediately.
They got to keep a few of the roosters to have some fertilize the next generation.
That's right, but just a few, because one rooster is equal to, okay. So the slaughterhouse industry is terrible. And the carelessness. Now, if I'm not against slaughterhouses, because I went to one in Israel once with Ray and Elaine, and we watched the priests, the Levitical priests, come in and kill the chickens. They're young chickens, and the Kohen, who's a priest, takes a very, very sharp knife. The chicken is put up on a big rotating machine by the feet, and it quack, 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 quack. Young, a few months old. And the Kohen takes a razor, which has been sanctified, and slits the throat. And the poor chicken bleeds to death. And that's pretty painless. The chicken does not know what he's hitting. They don't have very big brains anyway. And from then on, the next machine is the plucker that plucks all the feathers off this bird, which I used to do by hand. And then after that...
You used to do that?
Huh?
You used to do that on the farm?
Yeah, I used to raise chickens and rabbits.
Oh, wow. Okay.
And killing a rabbit is not fun, but that's what we did. They make good meat. But the Jewish sense of sacrament is you don't kill an animal without a priest there in charge. If the Kohen louses up, those chickens are not kosher, and they get rejected from the line. So we had to be careful not to distract the guy that was killing chickens as fast as he could by slitting their throat ritually.
Wow.
Down the line a little bit, you see them gut the chickens. They cut the intestines open, pull the whole innards out, and throw it away.
You really got a quick process, it sounds like.
It's automatic. And at the end of the line, you see all this neatly packaged chicken like you get at Safeway, either whole or cut in pieces. And it looks so good and delicious. And everybody forgets. Now, if you get some beef or some hamburger, then some cow has been... when a cow goes into the... scared and frightened and bellowing, goes into the chute, they shoot a bullet into his brain. Or they try to, and they don't always get a good kill, and then the cow can be hoisted up by its rear feet and cut all into pieces, and then they make all the choice kinds of beef that we like sirloin and top sirloin and beef round, and the parts that are not usable turned into hamburger. Now, it's about as bad for hogs, and we eat lots of pig meat. And it's very good, ham sandwiches, beans and ham, whatever. And the pigs, I saw a picture the other day of a bunch of pigs thrown into a hopper alive to die because they had a surplus of pig meat, of hog meat, in that particular money-making industry. So they just threw away the extra hogs they had, to hell with them, almost literally. Okay.
They don't send them to a rendering plant or something?
Well, like that. The bodies they do, but they'd like to have dead bodies at the rendering plant because the rendering plant will chew up all the entrails and all the body parts and all the dead animals into a processed meat. They'll flush it with chemicals and they'll turn it into cat food, dog food, horse food, pellets, and that all comes out of this great factory. There's a great movie about this, about... the human race has a way of recycling the people who die. The world is overpopulated. And
Soylent Green.
Yes, Soylent. And so there's this processing factory that's secret.
That was the Omega Man.
Yeah.
No, Soylent Green was the same actor.
The Omega Man was a different one. Soylent Green.
But this Soylent one, Soylent Green.
Soylent Green, that's right.
The world is overpopulated, so we got to powerfully control the population. So anybody who's not worthy, who isn't performing, who isn't working, goes to this factory. Nobody knows what that factory is. Some people think it's a retirement home. Some people think it's a...
You can go to some place where you can get, they'll give you, they'll euthanize you, you know, like you're
exactly.
Old and you're just like, I've had enough of life, and then
yeah, in, you know, in the Netherlands,
watch this beautiful movie of nature while they put you to sleep, you know.
In the
dad does that.
Netherlands, you can have assisted suicide is legal. Your doctor will inject you with a lethal dose if you ask it. And that's in the Netherlands.
In Soylent Green, Edward G. Robinson got the Soylent Green treatment. He died at the end.
Yeah, right.
Now, what happens
is...
In real
life, that was his last movie.
Oh, weird.
Now, what you see in the movie at the very end is this conveyor belt.
Yeah.
Where all the processed people show up as a little green tablet.
Yeah, a little cracker.
That you can plant.
Yeah.
And it grows, apparently. It grows into a new human being or something. But the money-making that's going on, somebody is making money off of all that dead stuff and turning it into a delightful supplement.
Okay. They were keeping a secret
from
the people. They were keeping a secret from the people that it was made out of people.
There was a nuclear holocaust that took place before, and food was a shortage. It was being rationed out, and they were down to where they had to process dead people in order to keep everybody fed.
And that's right. And they had to control the population through abortion and through euthanasia and through suicide, because they were looking at the bottom line, and that we have too many people for the planet to feed.
They kept it a secret too that they were used that they were manufacturing food food out of
dead bodies.
People. Yeah. And so, what was it?
He followed the trucks, or he got to eat.
Charlton Heston's ultimate line in the movie at the end was, "Soylent Green is made of people."
Yeah.
Big shock.
It's a big shocking movie. All right. Verse 30. If I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? So nobody should criticize you for eating food that you happen to like sushi. Raw sushi is raw tuna fish.
Yeah.
That's a whole other story of how the Japanese fishing boats go out and harvest tunas and freeze them in a freezer and cut them up into sushi. And there's a marketplace where you can go and buy all kinds of sushi every day, good, bad, and excellent. Okay. Therefore, 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that means to enjoy life, to thank God for everything, thank God for suffering and trials, and thank God that He's gracious and forgiving and loving and generous with you. Mm-hmm. So that our whole lives should be a kind of worship of the Almighty God, because He's so awesome. He's transcendent, and He's holy, and He's very, very kind, and He is very slow to judge anybody, and He does not want anybody to perish. That's a big, tall order with 7-8 billion people. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. That's amazing, because the Church of God is the visible church here. That consists of this handful of true believers embedded in a bunch of tares that think they're believers, but they're not. They're on their way, or they're skeptics.
A lot of tares.
They don't know Jesus, and they don't know their brothers and sisters. Okay.
There's a lot of those.
Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. See what you're after. You're after showing the life of Jesus to everybody you know in a gracious, loving way, showing Christ in you, the hope of glory, and warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man mature in Christ. So that's what we're all about as believers. We are living sacrifices. We die daily, like Paul did. We give Jesus permission to live through us. If we give Jesus permission to live through us, will he give us a very dull life? Will he put us in the monastery? Will he make us into Stoics who can't have pleasure, can't enjoy life? No, the opposite. We are to live abundantly and fully and throw off all that false guilt and all the accusations of the devil and live. That's what I got out of 1 Corinthians 10. Now, I think we can move ahead next week until we get to chapter 13 and 15, and then we'll go elsewhere. But okay? Now, I've gone an hour and 20 minutes, and we need to pray for each other and talk to each other.
Okay.
Yeah, I feel really achy, guys. I'm sorry. I got a cold.